All right. We talked about a couple logical fallacies. And oftentimes logical fallacies are used inadvertently because the person using them really isn't thinking through the situation. But there are oftentimes, too, where logical fallacies are used specifically to combat the truth. And that's the sort of thing we're finding in Luke chapter 20. But I want you to know, as we've been talking even last week, that logical fallacies, lies, will never conform to reality. They're arguments, really, that are imagined in one's mind. Many people buy right into them. They sound right on the surface, and it's only until they are exposed and the truth is proclaimed that one can actually see that, hey, that argument, it doesn't conform to reality. All right? Now, we happen to live in a period of time where the number of examples of this sort of thing that I could give you, logical fallacies, they are overwhelming. And I couldn't choose just one. So I've got basically a list here. People imagining and believing all sorts of things that just don't conform to reality. People are believing that men can be women and women men. They're believing that sexual perversion is healthy and wholesome. They're believing that races can be united by magnifying their differences and segregating them. They believe that they are loving by being hateful. They believe that the world would be a safer place if everyone's means of defense was taken away. They believe that laws would be better obeyed if they weren't enforced nor punished. They believe that they can save the lives of drug addicts by providing drugs and giving them needles. They believe that they're sustaining people's rights by taking away the rights of other people. They believe, literally, that they are saving lives by taking lives. And on that note, one of the most disturbing things I've heard recently was by a university professor who believed that abortion was a right, and she was asked by a member of our Senate if she would support, and this was kind of just a question to see where she stood on this, okay? So it was just kind of a probing question. It wasn't a real question. But anyway, let me put it this way. She was asked by a member of our Senate if she would support a bill that gives the right to a woman to terminate a pregnancy for any reason at all up until the time of birth. And she wouldn't answer the question directly. She danced all around it. And at one point, though, she made this statement. She cited that the rights of people in this country are for those who are born in this country. Did you catch that? That was a crafty and really disgusting way of saying only the born actually have rights. People believe that people are not people until they're outside the womb. They believe that there is no value. They believe there is no God. And it's really because the bottom line is they have made themselves God. It's about me. It's about what I want. It's about what will make me happy right now. And as Roman 1 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Well, again, these are all arguments that are perpetuated by logical fallacies. It's like sometimes they don't even hear the words coming out of their own mouths. There is nothing new under the sun. Know that Jesus had to deal with this sort of thing too. But we would be wise, and not for argument's sake, not just so we can win an argument against about truth against lies, but we would be wise to be aware of these logical fallacies, these traps, really, that people set, so that we might expose them and answer them in love as Jesus did, and answer them with the truth of the matter, that they might see it, that it might click in their hearts and their minds. Because the bottom line is the truth can't be trapped. But we see that going on in chapter 20. The truth is the truth, whether someone believes it or not. And today, in the second half of Luke 20, we see two more logical fallacy traps that are exposed and then answered by Jesus. Now, last week, and I don't know if you've got all four of the points, I'll just give you what we looked at last week. We saw the discreditation trap, and we saw the dilemma trap. All right, well, this week, the first trap that we find is the distraction trap. We might even call it the diversion trap. But basically, if you're into logic and logical fallacies, it is often called the red herring. The red herring. It's introducing an argument that is really irrelevant to the argument. The term red herring actually comes from a story about escaped prisoners who supposedly used a dead fish to try to throw bloodhounds off their trail. And their hope was that the hounds, of course, would be distracted or diverted by the scent of the fish over their own. Well, in a like manner, the term red herring refers to that argument that is used to distract or divert from the real argument, the real issue we're talking about here. And there are lots of them that are used in the world today and against the truth of God and His Word. Here are just a couple of them. God can't exist because I've never seen Him. And maybe you've heard the common answer to that too, right? Well, have you ever seen your brain? Because by that logic, I'm starting to wonder if you've got one. Here's another one. God can't possibly exist because there is evil in the world. Okay, well, that's like saying that pot roast can't exist because my wife always burns it. One thing has nothing to do with the other. Now, for the record, my wife does not always burn pot roast. But by that same lack of logic, I am starting to wonder about the existence of garlic bread. Sorry, hon. TV personality Steve Harvey claims that Jesus can't be the only way to heaven because TV has lots of different channels. What? That's almost a direct quote, too, by the way. World-renowned physicist Stephen Hawking said that there is no God nor afterlife because the brain is like a computer, and when it shuts off, it is off. Well, that really doesn't have anything to do with anything. Okay, and even a computer that is shut off still exists. And so does the software. All right. So you see, these red herrings, while they may even sound receivable, as soon as you put them through a test of reality, you see, they carry no weight whatsoever. the distraction trap, the diversion trap, introduces an argument that is completely irrelevant to the argument. And I will be the first to admit, I am prone to that. When somebody throws me a red herring, man, it's like, yeah, I'm after it. And we need to learn not to do that. We need to think through the questions or situations that were being presented, think through them logically, and come back to the truth. That is exactly what Jesus did. In our passage, the Sadducees, if you don't know, they were Jewish leaders, okay? And they, like so many of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time, wanted him gone. And so they came to him with this distraction trap, a red herring. However, unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So they're bringing him an argument that has really nothing to do with the resurrection, but the resurrection is the real issue. And Jesus, who talked about the resurrection, is the real issue. They're trying to trap him so that they don't have to believe in him. So they use the question about the resurrection to trap Jesus, to prove that he couldn't possibly be who he claimed and proved to be. And they threw him this red herring. Look at it again in verses 27 through 33. It says, then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her in a like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Now, we're plainly told these guys didn't even believe the resurrection. But they're using this red herring here to try to throw Jesus off the scent. In fact, they only believed, the Sadducees, they actually only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament, these five books that were written by Moses, were actually inspired by God. And they claimed that Moses never taught a resurrection of the dead. But here, they're asking a question about women, okay, or a woman, who she's going to be married to in the resurrection. That is really very much like even atheists today who are so up in arms, so distressed, and even so obsessed about a God that they don't even believe exists. If they really didn't believe he existed, it seems it would be just a non-issue. I don't believe in fairies, but I am not obsessed with trying to prove that they don't exist. But here they are. Because they ultimately know that they are suppressing, I'm talking about the Sadducees here, they ultimately know that they are suppressing the truth of God, not only about who Jesus is, but about the resurrection. They try to trap him and distract him from the real argument. I think they're desperately trying to convince themselves that Jesus is not the Christ, even though he is claimed and proved to be. Well, Jesus' defense really exposes the irrelevant. He goes down the path of that red herring just for a minute. And listen to what he says in verses 34 through 36. And Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now this is a rich passage, and it teaches some interesting things. A couple of things that he teaches is, number one, is marriage is only for this age. It's important for us to know. It's important for them to know. Marriage is only for this age. In fact, the whole purpose of marriage, in fact, the biblical definition of marriage, is the uniting of one male and one female for the opportunity of procreation, to make more people before you physically die. So marriage is only for this age, but also he goes on and says that marriage is not for the next age. For those who attain life with God, they don't die anymore. There's no need for procreation, and therefore no need for marriage. Those dwelling with God will be like the angels in that they don't procreate. Those who dwell with God will simply be his children forever. Siblings with one another forever. Families as we know them are not forever. For we become the family of God. So the exposing answer to these Sadducees' irrelevant question is, she won't be anybody's wife. For marriage as we know it is for this life. It will not be necessary in the next. Now, on that note, I want you to note that I do think that there is ample evidence in Scripture that shows that we will absolutely still have relationships with one another. When you and I are in heaven, we will know one another. Perhaps we'll have relationships that are even more special than others. We will know one another, but we will all be siblings with God as our father and his family. My son will still be Andrew, but he will be my brother. My daughter will still be Amanda, but she will be my sister. My wife will still be Janine, but she will be my sister. But within Jesus' answer, this little red herring that he diverted, he took the bait a little bit, and I think it was to make the real argument. He addresses that real argument. Where Jesus' defense exposed their irrelevant, Jesus' offense addresses what is relevant. The question about marriage was a distraction. The real argument here is whether there is a resurrection or not. And Jesus has already revealed that the resurrection is real. But now he addresses Scripture penned by Moses that proves it's real. Look at verses 37 and 38. He says, "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live in him." Here's his point. Even Moses, when he penned the scripture, did not say that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but rather stated in the present tense that God is right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are with him right now because there is a resurrection. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. Therefore, the resurrection is not only real, but necessary. And by implication, again, I think this is Jesus' deepest point here. By implication, one obtains it through faith in him. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation." In John 11, 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." You see, trusting in Christ is what makes us good and qualified for heaven. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is Christ, and the very best way to counter one of those distraction or diversion traps is to expose just how irrelevant it is and then address what is truly relevant. In fact, quote Scripture. Use the truth to do it, just as Jesus did. Tell that trap setter, this is what God says. This is why he says it. This is what conforms to reality. Verses 39 and 40 in Luke 20, it says, "Then some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after that, they dared not question him anymore." That is the first good decision they've made. But that's what often happens when logical fallacies are exposed. We don't know the rest of the story. We know they didn't question him with illogical arguments anymore. But I wonder what happened from that point on. Did they come to know Jesus as their Lord at some point? We don't know. But that's what often happens when logical fallacies are exposed and answered with the truth. Because the truth can't be trapped. The last logical fallacy trap from our passage is the disregarding trap. This logical fallacy is often called the hasty generalization. The hasty generalization. It's interpreting something with only general information. It's coming to a conclusion before all of the evidence has been carefully examined. Or even disregards evidence, if we don't want to believe it, disregards evidence that is available to promote a desired but incorrect conclusion. In the early church, there was a rumor that spread through the entire Roman Empire that Christians were cannibals. It was believed by many that anyone who is a Christian, well, they're eating people. That's what they're doing. They practice cannibalism on a regular basis. I heard it with my own ears. And that rumor no doubt began because someone outside of the church heard that Christians were eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. Communion, right? They came to a hasty generalization, but were hugely incorrect. Sometimes this fallacy is used deliberately too, though. Christians are being labeled as a hate group. They say Christians hate certain people. Now, sadly, there are a few that fit the bill. I'm sad about that. But for the most part, Christians are not haters of people. Rather, they desire to show people the means of salvation from the sin that can so destroy their life. Many either ignore or deliberately disregard that truth, though, and generalize, saying all Christians are haters. Well, I want you to know, Jesus didn't hate sinners. He did, though, hate sin. He hated the way sin can destroy a life. And he rather loved the sinner so much that he provided not only forgiveness of sin, but the power to depart from it. People hastily generalize about Jesus. They hastily generalize about Christians. They hastily generalize about the gospel message. Well, they did it with Jesus too, and here's an area that they generalized about Jesus. In fact, it's the one that's addressed in our passage. People hastily generalize about Jesus in that they will accept his humanness, but disregard his deity. They will believe the passages about the man Jesus, but disregard the passages about him being God. That is what Jesus says the Jewish leaders were doing in verse 41. Look at it. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, they are the Jewish leaders, and they were saying that when the Christ comes, this is something they actually believed and still believed. They said that when the Christ comes, he's going to be the son of David and only the son of David. He's just going to be a man, a great man, but just a man. And as we mentioned last week, that is really a common belief concerning the discreditation trap to just diminish who he is. But many, not seeking to deliberately discredit Jesus, simply come to a hasty generalization about him. They look at Jesus and see he's just a man. He's just a man who lived a long time ago. He was a good teacher. He was a prophet. In fact, even today, Orthodox Jews believe Messiah will be just a man. In our Wednesday evening Bible studies last fall, we watched a brief video during one of our studies of a well-known Jewish rabbi who stated that Messiah has not yet come, Jesus was not him, and that there is not a single passage of Scripture that indicates that Messiah will be anything more than just the descendant of David, a man. Well, that's the argument that Jesus is facing right here in verse 41. Well, Jesus' defense is that he is the Son of Man. That's been a theme through Luke, okay? Jesus has proved to be a descendant of King David and the rightful heir to his throne. He has met all of those human qualifications. But then Jesus continues here and states that even King David recognized that the Messiah, the Christ, will be more than just a mere man. Jesus' defense that is that he is the Son of Man, but also his offense is that he is also the Son of God. Verses 42 through 44. Jesus continues and says, "Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore," Jesus says, "David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Now this passage is actually from Psalm 110. And it's a psalm that the Jews even today recognize and believe is speaking about Messiah. So Jesus says, quoting it, even David clearly communicates that the Lord of heaven calls Messiah Lord. The first word, Lord, refers to the name of God that expresses his self-existence. The second word, Lord, refers to the name of God that expresses his rule. And that's exactly what Messiah would be, a ruler. God come in human flesh. In fact, there are lots of passages that declare that Messiah would indeed be God with us. Fully man, fully God. And the Old Testament teaches it. Here are a couple references. 2 Samuel 7:16 predicts Messiah's throne would be an eternal throne. Only God could reign forever. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which Matthew tells us translates God with us. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So the Old Testament confirms that Christ, the Messiah, would be the Son of Man and the Son of God. And of course, the New Testament affirms it throughout. Here's just three passages from the first chapter of John. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14, it continues and tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And verse 17 says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John equating Jesus with Creator God. In fact, Jesus' entire earthly ministry of doing things that only God could do proved that he was more than just a mere man. And for those who come to a hasty generalization or impose that disregarding trap on Jesus, we need to expose it with the truth of Scripture. Just as Jesus did. And by the way, he rose from the dead. That's kind of big. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is one of the best substantiated truths in the entire Word of God, and it proved beyond a doubt that he is God. It also proved that we too, who trust in him, will rise. Only God can conquer death, and without him we die unto a resurrection of condemnation. And Jesus' point here, his hope here, is that through exposing these logical fallacies, these lies, and proclaiming the truth of the matter, that those who hear would place their faith in him. That's his desire. He ends, though, with a warning. In verses 45 through 47, it says, "Then, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" And I think the purpose of Jesus pointing this out and giving this warning is to just expose a little bit further that those who set logical fallacy traps, ultimately, they're just in it for themselves. That they want to believe what they want to believe. So they will throw out these logical fallacies to try to prove that they are right. So those that set logical fallacy are in it for themselves, and he specifically points to the Pharisees here. They want to be recognized. They'll exploit people to do it. And sadly, many buy into that flawed logic. They will believe that men can be women, men and women can be men. They will believe that sexual perversion is healthy and wholesome. They will believe that races can be united by magnifying their differences and segregating them. They will believe that they are loving by being hateful. They will believe that the world would be a safer place if everyone's means of defense was taken away. They will believe that the laws would be better obeyed if they weren't enforced nor punished. They believe that they can save the lives of drug addicts by providing drugs and needles for them. They believe that they are sustaining people's rights by taking them away. They believe they're saving lives by taking lives. They believe that they are their own God. Those who set logical fallacy traps are in it for themselves. Those who set logical fallacy traps, Jesus says, will receive greater condemnation. Jesus puts it this way back in Luke chapter 12. He says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." It's not about being people pleasers. It's not about giving in to logical fallacies and lies. In fact, that ultimately is unloving. Proclaiming the truth is the most loving thing that we can do, because I gotta tell you, this life is short. Eternity is a really, really, I could say a lot of reallys here, long time. And that's what matters. That's what matters. Love people enough to expose the lies that maybe they're proclaiming, maybe they're believing. Love them enough to give them the truth. We would be wise to beware of these logical fallacies so that we might expose them and answer them as Jesus did with truth and love. Because the truth, it can't be trapped. Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for this chapter in the Gospel of Luke, which so readily, so simply shows us how Jesus countered the lies that were surrounding him in the world, and he just simply countered them with the truth of the matter. And as he did and has always done, I pray we would, that as we encounter these things, that we would do it, that we would speak the truth in love. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.